Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour taking your phone calls as we do each weekday at this same time. And your calls usually contain some biblical topic that you have probably a question about. If you have questions about the Bible, we'll talk about them. Maybe you have heard the program before and you disagree with the host about something, or maybe you'll hear me say something today that you disagree with, and you're always welcome to call to balance comment, that is to express your disagreement and perhaps discuss why. So we've been doing this 25 years. We've had wonderful discussions, and we still anticipate more in the future. So you can be part of this. We have even some lines open at the moment, which isn't always true at the beginning of the program. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again, 844-484-5737. If you call now, you will get through. If you call later, maybe you will. You might. I have one announcement. This is coming up in 2.5 weeks, and I'm not going to announce it every day between now and then, but I just want to give some people in the area a heads up. If you know where Oakhurst, California is, it's kind of between Yosemite and Fresno. We have a longtime listener and caller who lives in Oakhurst, Dennis, who used to call himself Dennis the Dispensationalist when he would call me back in the, early 2000s. He used to call me as Dennis the Dispensationalist. And somewhere along the line, his views changed, and he's no longer dispensational. He's now a historic premillennialist, so he calls himself Dennis the Millennialist, which sounds a lot more like Dennis the Menace than does Dennis the Dispensationalist. Dennis the Millennialist. And he has asked for me to come up to Oakhurst, where he lives, and to speak a couple of days, Friday and Saturday, May 13th and 14th. And what's going to happen there is on Friday, he wants me to talk about the four views of Revelation, kind of give an overview of the four views of Revelation. On Saturday, he's got a morning breakfast, I think I'm speaking there, and then a late morning talk where I guess I'm going to be talking about the differences between amillennialism, dispensationalism, and historic premillennialism. And then that evening, he and I are going to kind of debate. He's going to take the historic premillennial view, and I'll take the amillennial view. So we'll have a lot of fun. Now, that's not very close to a lot of you. I mean, I'm not sure if there's much population out there in Oakhurst, but if you want to make the trip, the information is there at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Now, I would say this, anyone in Fresno area who might want to set up a meeting for me on Sunday, I'll be traveling from Oakhurst back down to my home in Southern California, probably Sunday, and if anyone would like to schedule me in Fresno, I'll be passing through there, I guess, and just get in touch with me. You can write to me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. All right, our lines are full now, so let's go and talk to our callers. Greg from Tennessee is first. Hi, Greg. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi, thanks for taking my call. I had two questions about the rapture. Can you hear me?
I sure can.
Okay. I'm an amillennialist, been listening to you probably 15 years or so. My wife is also would be considered amillennial, although until recently she really couldn't have told you that. It's just been an issue for her. She's attended the Church of Christ her entire life for probably 40-something years. And it's just never really come up in that setting. But for the last 3 or 4 years, we've been attending a little Baptist church here in town. And so she's been hearing, dispensational ideas for the first time in her life.
Sure.
And she can... her word for it was kooky, because she said, these ideas are a little kooky. So I was trying to, explain to her maybe they got some of these ideas, and you may find this surprising, but I was having a hard time showing her biblically where they got some of these ideas. So on the rapture, there are two questions. She keeps asking me questions that I'm having a hard time answering. Okay. On the rapture, for example, I've listened to your when will these things be? So I know all the arguments for the rapture that they use, But her question on that was, all those arguments seem to already presuppose a belief in, you know, in a secret rapture, in a pre-trib rapture.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So what she wondered was, but is there not a starting point? I mean, what verse would they use as a starting point?
Yeah.
For
I'll tell you what,
that was
the thing that caused me to abandon the pre-tribulation rapture. I was a dispensationalist. I taught the pre-trib rapture. And a friend of mine who had been taught by me and believed in the pre-trib rapture because I had taught it to him, went off to Bible college and sat under some professor who didn't believe in it and came back to me and he said, hey, my professor doesn't believe in the pre-trib rapture. I need some ammunition because he's kind of telling us that that's not what the Bible teaches. So what are those verses that teach it? Well, I'm always available to help people confront their professors. So I sat him down, decided to go through all the references in the Bible to the pre-trib rapture. And as you know from listening to my lecture on that, there are about 19 or 20 passages that I had that I used to prove the pre-trib rapture. And I think that's all they ever used because I was pretty exhaustive in my own position on it and knew all the scriptures on it. And I sat down and went through those scriptures one by one. And for the first time in my life, I was looking at those scriptures through the eyes of the person who is not a pre-tribber, because I was thinking, okay, this scripture has to convince that professor. Will it do it? So I was trying to put myself in the professor's position, looking at those scriptures, which spoke so clearly to me of a pre-trib rapture. And I realized, as I looked at each one, I realized, well, he won't necessarily see a pre-trib rapture there because it doesn't actually say it's a pre-trib rapture. I mean, I have that view, I can read it in there, and I can see this scripture as supporting it. But no one would believe this verse is, you know, teaching a pre-trib rapture unless they already held the view. So it won't do. So I kept going through each one. I literally went through the 20 scriptures with that in mind. Will this convince the man who doesn't already believe it? And when I got to the end of the list, I remember thinking, not one of those scriptures actually says there's a pre-tribulation rapture in such a way as to convince somebody if they were doubtful of it. In other words, there's no clear statement in the Bible of a pre-trib rapture. And I remember as I was going through them, one after another, I was realizing, well, that doesn't say it. Well, that one doesn't say it. Well, that one doesn't say it. I remember thinking, well, where's the one that really says it? You know, I knew that I was going to get through all this whole list of scriptures, and there's got to be one of them at least that says there's a pre-trib rapture. Like you said, there has to be a starting point. There has to be one that feeds the doctrine into your grid so that you can read the other scriptures through that grid. And I never found it. And this was now back in 1974 or so. And even though I still held to the pre-trib rapture by default after that night, I did so with a loose hand because I realized, well, you know, there's 20 scriptures there that I think can fit into that grid, but what justifies that grid? What is it that makes me think that grid is true? Would those same scriptures could fit into a different grid? So I was having the same objection your wife has, that, you know, where do you get the scripture that starts you on that road? And I realized there is no scripture. I mean, this has been, how many years has that been? 47 years ago now. And I've taught through the Bible verse by verse more than 15, 20 times. And I have not ever found a scripture that challenges my doubts about the pre-trib rapture. Well, eventually, I began to find scriptures that very clearly teach there's no pre-trib rapture. When Jesus said in John 6 that he's going to raise his people up on the last day, it was obvious that the rapture, as I had understood it, was not the last day because I thought the rapture is going to happen, and then there's going to be 7 years more. And then after that, 1,000 years more. So, the rapture, as I was holding the view, certainly didn't occur on the last day. And yet Jesus said four times, he said, I'm going to raise up my people on the last day. So I had to say that Jesus, he seemed not to understand the pre-tribulation rapture that I understood. And there were other scriptures like that, too. For example, there are scriptures that say that there's a single hour. Jesus said in John 5:28, he said, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. In other words, all the dead will be raised at the same time in 1 hour, Jesus said, which is, you know, historic Christianity's view. But dispensationalism taught that the righteous are raised before the tribulation, but the wicked are not raised until after the millennium, which is 1,007 years later. So I began to realize that not only does the Bible not teach a pre-trib rapture, it teaches something contrary to the pre-trib rapture, something that excludes that possibility. And so very gradually, because I'm not a quick learner, and I was not eager to change my mind, but very, very gradually I did change my mind and realize that the Bible doesn't teach that doctrine. So your wife is asking a very good question, but it's a question for which there's no answer. Her question is, what scripture is there that starts you off on discovering or knowing there's a pre-trib rapture, and that scripture then being the one upon which all the other seemingly supportive texts can hang? There is no such scripture. There's no place in the Bible that mentions a pre-trib rapture. And therefore, what it is, and that's why the church never came up with it until 1830-something, because it's not there. If it was stated somewhere, the church would have held it at some point in the first 1,800 years of church history. But it was invented by John Nelson Darby around 1830 when he invented dispensationalism. And it was invented by his as a necessity of his view. His view was that God has plans for Israel that do not involve the church, and that God's plans for Israel are going to be fulfilled through the tribulation period. And since God's plans for Israel do not involve the church will have to be removed, because how could God be dealing with Israel and the church at the same time as separate, two different groups of his chosen people? So the rapture has its own dispensation, or the church has its own dispensation, Darby taught, and that dispensation ends before the tribulation, when the church will be taken out so that God can spend the seven-year tribulation working on Israel. So it was kind of a necessity of his system, he felt, to have a pre-trib rapture, even though the Bible never mentions one.
Got it.
All right?
Thank you.
All right, thank you very much. Daryl from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, hello, how are you doing?
Good.
Two questions. What determines the success of a church?
Christ. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. So if he builds his church, it'll be a successful church.
Okay, great. Question. What stumps me about James' epistle was they said that can faith save him?
Mm-hmm.
The saving part, I'm not sure what that's referring to, because I don't think it's relating to the salvation initially in the believer.
Well, I think it is. I think it is. I think what James is doing, he's trying to respond to an antinomian trend in some theology that says all you have to do is believe in order to be saved, and good works are not, relevant. Good works are not part of your life necessarily. Salvation is all about faith and what you believe, not about what you do. Now, James is saying, well, what if a man says he has faith, but his works do not show that he has faith? Then can faith save him? In other words, can the faith that he has save him? Does he have a saving faith? And is, the rhetorical question is answered, well, no. If a person has faith, or say they have faith, but the kind of faith they have does not produce any kind of corresponding action or works in your life, then it's a worthless faith. It doesn't save you, because it didn't save you from your sins. You see, if people think being saved means going to heaven, well, then they'll be very confused. Being saved, the Bible says, it's in Matthew chapter 1, it says his name will be called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. And Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they said, free from what? And he said, well, from your sins. He said, anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So Jesus saves us from the slavery of our sins. To save us from our sins is not simply saving us from the penalty of our sins, which is what most people are hoping only for. They don't care about being saved from their sins because they love their sins. They just don't want to suffer the penalty of their sins. Well, Jesus isn't interested in saving people from the penalty of their sins without saving them from their sins. In other words, sin rules the life of the unbeliever. Jesus came to be the deliverer. That's what the word savior means, is deliverer. He came to deliver people from that bondage of sin so that they live a holy life. And, I mean, that's, for example, what Paul said in Titus chapter, let me turn there real quickly, Titus chapter 2. Let's see. I turn actual pages. I don't look things up on the computer here. Titus 2, it says in verse 14 that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us, that means purchase us, from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So what Christ died for, he said, is to purchase a people out of their lawless deeds, out of their sinful life, into a life of zeal for good works. And of course, Jesus taught that. Paul taught that in Galatians, which Paul wrote, of course. Galatians 5:6, Paul said in Christ Jesus, circumcision doesn't avail for anything, neither does not being circumcised avail for anything. He said what avails for something with God is faith that works through love. Now, Paul's always said it's faith that saves us, but now he tells us it is a faith that works through love. And that's what James says. James says, well, yeah, the faith that saves a person is a faith that changes a person, a faith that delivers them. If you're not saved from your sins, in other words, if you're still a slave of your sins and living in your sins, well, then how can you be said to be saved from them? It's like if you're drowning and you claim that you're saved, but you're still underwater breathing and gulping, you know, salt water, how is it that you're saved if you're not out of the water yet? How can you be saved? Being saved means you're not in it anymore. You're not in bondage to it anymore. It's not killing you anymore. And so what Jesus saves us from is the life of sin so that we'll be a people redeemed from our lawless deeds and zealous for good works. So it changes us. Now, being zealous for good works doesn't mean that you always do only good works, because we are imperfect. I might be very zealous to be the very best husband a man can be, but I'll probably fall short because I'm not as good as, I'm not perfect, you know, and therefore I probably am not the best husband I could be, but I'm zealous to be. Now, same thing with pleasing God. As a Christian, we're zealous for doing those things that please God, those good works that he has ordained for us to walk in, it says in Ephesians 2:10. We are imperfect, and so we sometimes don't do as well as we should, but that doesn't change the fact that we're zealously determined to do what pleases God. That's what salvation results in. We're not zealous for sin. We're zealous for righteousness. And that shows
Paul,
the way we live.
Probably comment on that. He said that I want to present you as a chaste virgin before Christ.
Right.
And that we should emphasize cleanliness and purity and righteousness and holiness, of course.
Yes.
Thanks for the answer.
Sure.
My
pleasure. I was only going to say, he also says in Colossians that his goal is to present every man perfect in Christ, or that is mature. And so there's a goal. The goal is not, let's get as many sinners, you know, who keep living in their sins, let's get them into heaven anyway. The goal is to get people saved from their sins. And of course they'll go to heaven if they're saved from their sins. Christ saves us from our sins and the penalty of those sins. But we'll be judged by our works. Jesus said that. Paul said that. Peter said that. John says that. Everyone who talks about the judgment says we'll be judged by our works. So obviously, to be saved from the penalty of our sins means we're going to have to be saved from our committing of those sins or from living in those sins. And that's that. Every writer of the New Testament says that. And, of course, the Old Testament says it too. So, I mean, unfortunately, we've had an Americanized, denatured gospel that's been taught a great deal that makes people think, well, you know, you don't have to stop sinning. You don't have to repent. You don't have to be different. You just have to say a prayer and pretend that you believe certain things about Jesus, and then when you die, you go to heaven. That's not a gospel taught anywhere in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's one monkey wrench that is in my theology about Romans 4:5. Says not of works or something like that.
It says that he that does not work but trusts in him who, you know, trusts in Christ is justified by his faith. Well, that's not a different doctrine. It says, oh, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt, but to him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for works, righteousness. Well, that's what I teach too. I teach that you don't earn your salvation by good works. Nothing I've ever said would suggest you do. You know, the illustration I always give is of my own kids, because that's, you know, we are children of God after we're born into God's family. My children didn't do any good works to become my children. In fact, they're still my children even when they're not doing any good works at all. They're still my children. But that doesn't mean they weren't born into my family to obey. I mean, that's the role of a child in a family, to obey the parents. And therefore, to say, well, because they didn't do any works to become my children, therefore it doesn't make any difference whether they obey or not. Who says that? Maybe if you mean, in order not to be disowned by me, it doesn't matter if they obey or not. And that may be true. Maybe I will not disown them if they disobey. But that doesn't mean they're not supposed to obey. It doesn't mean that as children, their whole role in the family is not to obey. Obeying is the role of a child in the family. And otherwise, they're rebels and disobedient. Now, one could argue that if somebody is a rebel against God, they haven't really been born again yet. But a person who is born again, then they are not a rebel anymore. They've repented of being a rebel, and they are living in God's household as obedient children, like the prodigal son who came home. You know, a lot of people, right, they want the prodigal son to be going back to the far country every other weekend and then coming home repentant again. You know, no, he came home once, and he became an obedient son. That's implied in the parable. And so, you know, it's like, yeah, you don't just keep, the prodigal didn't keep on rebelling and then keep on coming back broken. That's what some people think is the normal Christian life. It's not in any way the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is to give up your life of sin and come back to your father and be an obedient son in his family. That's what Jesus taught. That's what everyone teaches. Paul taught it as strongly as anyone. Hey, brother, I need to take another call before I'm out of time here. I appreciate you joining us. Let's talk to Jessica from Seattle, Washington. Jessica, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking. Mm-hmm. I have a question about being unequally yoked with believers and non-believers.
Okay.
So I've been kind of dating, but trying to get to know someone who said he was a Christian. And I kind of pinned him down on some questions that would really give me a better idea, because everyone seems to be a Christian nowadays, and it's really just a progressive Christianity. They're not truly saved. Mm. So I found out that he doesn't believe Jesus lived a sinless life. He thinks you can work your way to heaven, amongst other, you know, things that are just completely not Christian. So now I'm dealing with someone who's not saved, who I thought was. So now, to kind of get out of this situation, since he's not a believer, mm-hmm. and I don't want to leave a bad taste in his mouth about Christians and seem like mm-hmm. cultish, like you're not a Christian. You know, I don't want to. Now,
well,
I
it's
just
always
don't
hard
know how to get out of this.
Yeah, it's always hard to break up with somebody when they have hopes of a relationship, and even you might have had hopes of a relationship, but. I mean, better to break up and both of you feel brokenhearted for a little while than to get married and be miserable for the rest of your lives. I would just say, listen, you know, I'm a follower of Christ and I believe the Bible. That's not going to be changing any time in my lifetime. And I'm not sure what you are, but you don't believe the Bible. So if you don't believe the Bible, I'm afraid that you'll be subject to any kind of deception. If you don't think the Bible's the truth, what in the world are you going to use to recognize things that aren't true? You need a standard, and the Bible is that for me, but it's not for you. And so, you know, if you're not going to believe what the Bible says about Jesus, I'm not sure where the boundaries are going to be. You may have certain boundaries today, but 5 years, 6 years, 10 years from now, you might not have the same boundaries because you don't have the Bible as your foundation, and the world is changing. And if you go along with the changes of the world, where will any of us be 10 years from now, 15 years from now? Yeah, we might be miles apart, and I'm not, you know, I'm just not willing to marry somebody whose future spiritual commitments are so open to question. You know, I would only marry someone who believes the same things I do about Jesus and the Bible, or else we're not really of the same faith. And I don't believe in being unequally yoked with somebody who's not of the same faith. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, if you're a Baptist, you can't marry a Presbyterian, or if you're a Methodist, you can't marry a, you know, Episcopalian, even though some doctrines are different. Although, the closer your theology is to that of your spouse, the fewer things you're going to have conflicts about in that particular realm. So, I mean, I would say it's awfully hard to find a good spouse these days, I know, especially in the Christian church, because so few people in the Christian church really are committed disciples. But, you know, I can't tell you what you should do except to don't marry him while he's in that state. One thing I would suggest to people who might be in a similar situation to you, get my books, Empire of the Risen Sun, Book 1 and 2, and go through them together, because they are uncompromised teaching about Christian discipleship. And if he and you can agree on those things, there's a very good chance you'll be equally yoked if you get together. I need to take a break. Yeah, listen to the audiobook together if you don't want to read it together. It's free at our website at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says books. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We're taking a break for about 30 seconds, and we'll come back for another half hour, so don't go away. Again, our website's thenarrowpath.com.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host, feel free to call me at this number, 844-484-5737. I want to say one more thing to that last caller who was with us in the first half hour. She was dating a man who regarded himself as a Christian, and she doesn't believe in being unequally yoked, but the man was not really a believer in the Bible. He didn't believe Jesus was, you know, sinless or therefore divine, and therefore he was not really what, you know, the Bible would call a Christian. And so she was wondering what to do and how not to hurt him. I mentioned that she should not marry him, and I did mention that she should point out the differences, but perhaps the way it should be stated is, you know, you will not be happy with me. I mean, rather than saying I won't be happy with you because you're not good enough, that's not really what it comes down to. The real fact is I'm going to follow Jesus with all my heart, soul, mind, strength. I'm going to follow the scriptures. The scriptures can be the guide for my life, for the rest of my life. And if it isn't for you, you're not going to like the way I'm going to go, because the world to which you're attached and whose philosophy you're following is going further and further from God. And if you're going with them, you will really not like me in a little while, because I'm going to be standing with what Jesus said. So, I mean, you know, speak it as if you're doing him a favor, because you, in a sense, you are. You know, if you're not going to be on the same page, life will not be what you hope it will be with us. So, anyway, that would be an addition to what I said earlier. All right, we're going to go back to the phones and talk to Frank from North Texas. Hi, Frank. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing today? Just a quick question. Wife and I were running over Micah, and we got into Micah 6:8, mm-hmm. And it says these three things are required of you, and act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
let me ask you a question. And is it that simple? The second one, love mercy. Basically, love.
Well, love, mercy. Well, mercy is not equivalent to love, but mercy is one aspect of love. Love showing mercy. You know, mercy means that you're having compassion on people who've got some need for it. And yeah, to love doing that rather than to begrudge doing it. See, some people show mercy.
Sure.
Some people, they'll forgive a debt. That's showing mercy. Or they'll forgive somebody for a wrong done, but they'll do it grudgingly. No, you should love it. You should think, oh, it's the most enjoyable thing in the world to forgive somebody, something like that. I love that. I love mercy. But it's not the only part of love. So it's not saying love. To do justly is also love.
Sure. Yeah. Sure. Okay. I'll let you go, buddy, and thank you for all you do for us out here. Okay?
Okay, Frank. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Yeah, God bless you. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you, brother. Okay, Michael from New Hampshire. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Appreciate your ministry, and a good Christian friend just gave me a copy of Empire. Looking forward to a heavy theological read. I have questions on the biblical teaching on suicide. Uh-huh. There's... five instances I saw in the Old Testament. The most prominent or notable would be King Saul and his armor bearer. And then, of course, takes us up to Judas Iscariot. Mm-hmm. The Bible, in my understanding, doesn't really expound on definite consequences.
Right. And the Bible the Bible does not spend as much time as we would expect it to in talking about the judgment for people's lives. But the Bible does say we'll receive the things that were done in the body. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And, you know, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, that every man will be judged without partiality according to his works. Jesus said that too. Jesus said that, on the story of the sheep and the goats, that the people will be judged by what they did or what they neglected to do. In Revelation chapter 20, it says the books were open and everyone was judged from the things written in the books according to their works. So, I mean, there's no author in the Bible that spoke otherwise about judgment. We'll be judged for our works, but it doesn't say the exact nature of that judgment. Certainly, people will be condemned for doing a great number of sinful things. But as far as what that condemnation looks like, I mean, yeah, the picture in the Bible is they're thrown into the lake of fire. But even that, you know, okay, so what's that like? I mean, does a person burn up? Do they stay alive and suffer? Does the fire, bring them to repentance? What's that about? I mean, the Bible is less than clear in some respects about the nature of the judgment because that's not the focus of the Bible. The focus of the Bible is God and Jesus. And I think more people are interested in what if I reject God? What if I do something bad? What will happen to me then? Then they are interested in God himself. You know, they're interested in themselves and others. You know, see, that's our sinfulness. We put ourselves and our interest in ourselves more than our interest in God. Now, suicide is definitely displeasing to God. It is taking upon ourselves the prerogative that belongs to God. It's God's prerogative to decide when a person dies, and including ourselves. And we are not our own, the Bible says. We've been bought with a price in 1 Corinthians 6. At the end there of the chapter, Paul says, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. So it's not as if when I commit suicide, like I have more right to do that than I have to kill my neighbor. My neighbor doesn't belong to me, and neither do I belong to me. God, the earth is the Lord's, and those who dwell in it are his, the Bible says. So I can't kill my neighbor or myself without violating God's rights. So, in other words, suicide is definitely a sin, just like murder is a sin. Now, of course, the question then becomes, what about a Christian who commits suicide? Aren't Christians...
I looked at those accounts in the Bible. Some of them were motivated, seemed to me, by pride. And
Ahithophel.
Yet mm-hmm. others were motivated by a desire to escape the pain of life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, Judas definitely committed suicide out of remorse, but not a godly remorse. But he didn't want to live with the guilt. Saul fell on his sword because he didn't want the Philistines to abuse him. Ahithophel hung himself, in my opinion, because he knew he'd be hanged when David came back, because Ahithophel had been on the side of the traitor Absalom. And so he knew that when David came back, he'd be hanged as a traitor, so he just hanged himself. There's no one in the Bible who killed themselves and was a good person. None of them were men of faith. None of them were people who selflessly killed themselves. I mean, how can you selflessly kill yourself except maybe, if you fall on a grenade so that your friends who are standing around will be saved? You know, you do something selfless like that. That's not suicide. I mean, it's kind of the same act, allowing yourself to die, but it's more like a sacrifice. You're sacrificing your life for them.
Yeah.
But
no greater love.
Down your life. That's laying down your life for someone else, like Jesus did. So that's a different thing than suicide.
Back in the early, mid to late 1980s, I was looking for an honorable way to serve and lay down my life. I thought an unselfish way would be, you know, fall on a grenade. So I joined the Marine Corps.
And you went looking for live grenades to fall on?
Yeah, well, but the guardian angels have been keeping me on the straight and narrow. I do not, my faith wavers as I imagine many Christians' faith wavers. But, I was kind of just disappointed in the fact that if scriptures would have elaborated maybe a little bit more, is it the unforgivable sin? I don't think so. It's not the sin against the Holy Spirit per se, but possibly.
I don't think it's necessarily the unforgivable sin. But, of course, the question is, well, how are you going to repent after you commit suicide? You're dead. You can't repent. Well, we'll leave that for God to know more about. You're right. The Bible doesn't even address that. The Bible doesn't address the question of suicide. But it certainly makes it clear that it's not the right thing to do. Now, we sometimes wish the Bible would tell us a little more about heaven and a little more about hell. But why would we need to know that? Is that so we can work it into our calculations of whether we're going to live a life of rebellion or not? You know, let's see. How good is heaven? Is it worth it for me to serve God? If heaven's going to be, enough fun and enjoyment, is it worth it to stop doing all my sinful things and even to avoid suicide when I'm feeling miserable and want to die? Is hell bad enough that I'd rather avoid my sinning so that I don't go there? I mean, the thing is, all of that is self-centered calculating. It's basically saying it's missing the whole point. The point is, if I contemplated suicide, which I do not, but if I were contemplating suicide, my question would not be, will I go to hell if I do this? I never think in those terms. I never think in terms of, will I go to hell or heaven? I think in terms of, will this please God? Is this what God wants me to do? I am his servant. I belong to him. I don't have the right to damage his goods if he doesn't want them damaged. Let him decide when I die. In other words, the Christian life is not lived, at least not by godly people, by people who are always calculating, will I die? Will I go to hell if I do this? Will I go to hell if I do that? I've had a lot of people ask me that. If I do such and such thing, can I still be saved and do that? Meaning, can I still not go to hell? But being saved means living a life of pleasing to God. That's what a saved person does. And if you're not interested in living a life pleasing to God, you're not interested in being saved. Now, therefore, to the person who's not a Christian, the only motive that can really motivate them is, how will this go for me? Because the non-Christian is self-centered. When a person becomes a real Christian, they repent of that self-centeredness and say, hey, what am I thinking that way for? The world isn't about me. The universe isn't about me. It's about God. I'm part of the universe. That's supposed to be about God. It's not about me. And therefore, repentance means I stop being oriented toward the idea of what will happen to me if I do this. How will I be rewarded if I do that? A Christian has changed their mind. That's what the word repent means. And the change is, am I going to be concerned about me or am I going to be concerned about God? Is it about pleasing me or about pleasing God? If it's still about pleasing me, I haven't been converted. If it's about pleasing God, that's the proof of conversion. That's the change of heart that brings somebody into salvation. And if I've come to that, then I'm no longer thinking, well, if I do this, will it go to hell? No, I'm thinking, if I do this, will it be displeasing to God? I love God. If you love someone, you don't want to displease them. So, I mean, I realize that Christianity has not been taught vigorously in this country for a very long time. It's been a very long time since there's vigorous preaching of salvation in biblical terms. But biblical terms are, when you get saved from your self-centered sinfulness. And you now are converted. The word converted means change. Your heart is converted. You're reoriented. It's not about you anymore. It's about God and His will. And if you don't care about God's will, then you still need to be saved because you haven't had that change of heart. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking just generically about people. So, yeah, all you need to know about suicide is God doesn't want you to do it. All right? And unless, of course, it's a case where you're literally, you know, laying down your life for someone else, then it's an act of love, not an act of selfishness. But people who commit suicide in order to alleviate their pain, they're killing a human being that God purchased for Himself and ending the life that God wanted to use for His glory in order to selfishly avoid having to go through the kinds of pains and heartaches that people all have to go through. It's just being wimpy. It's being selfish. Now, like I said, the only other way that you could take your life without being in that category, as you know, is to, if you give your life for someone else, in which case that's not suicide. That's the sacrifice of yourself for others, which greater love than this, no one has. All right, Michael, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk to Alejandro in Norwalk, California. Hi, Alejandro. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hi.
Hey.
I missed you last week. Anyway, here's my question. Let's say a father prefer a son that doesn't care, doesn't give you know what, over a son that is extremely generous and works hard for his father, you know, whatever. So if he can give his money to as he pleases, or he can help any sibling as he pleases, or he has to be you know, equal, I mean, impartial.
So are you saying that a man has two sons, one is a is a jerk and the other is a dutiful son, and the man's trying to decide how to leave his estate?
No. What I'm saying is he prefers the one that is, let's say, bad, the one that is, you know, doesn't
okay,
give it.
So the father is giving money and helping out and preferring the bad son and not doing that to the good son? Well, that's because he's a bad man. The father's a bad man. But I mean, there's plenty of bad men who hate everything righteous. I mean, there are parents who disown their children when their children become Christians, and they won't, you know, write them out of the will because they became Christians. A man who favors his bad son and does not favor a good son is the opposite, frankly, of what a Christian is supposed to be.
So that would be a sin, right? That would be a sin.
Well, I don't know if it's a sin. It's a bad orientation. If you favor wickedness instead of righteousness,
So it's a sin.
Now, on the other hand, I mean, it might be that the father is trying to win over his bad son by doing nice things for him, but I didn't get the impression that was the scenario you're talking about.
No, that's not the scenario.
No. Okay, so he just... The father just likes the bad son better. Is that
right.
What you're telling me? Yeah, because he's bad too. Yeah, I mean, it's true. I mean, bad men like their sons to be like them. And if a bad man has a son who becomes a righteous son, well, that man's going to not enjoy his righteous son. He's going to resent him because the righteousness of his son is going to make him look bad by contrast. So, yeah, a father... and his attitude toward his son can be just as carnal as any man can be toward any other man. You know, people who are wicked do not enjoy the company of righteous people. So anyway, yeah, it's a wrong attitude. Is it sin? Well, I guess it is a sin, but I would say his sin lies further back. I think his sin is in the very fact that he likes wickedness.
And
that is exhibited in the favor he shows to his wicked son, apparently. All right. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Joanne from Sile, Oregon. Joanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Yes, I am calling regarding the woman that recently called at the end of the first half hour about breaking up with her boyfriend. Mm-hmm. And I just, you know, had, you know, a really strong feeling about it. And my point is, one of them anyway, is that I don't think that she should be concerned about not wanting him to have a bad opinion about the Bible and God. I don't think that should be her concern, but rather to show him, that she'd be prepared to show him in the Word the scriptures that conflict with his beliefs.
Well, they've talked about those things. I mean, the fact that she knows that he doesn't, you know, believe in the Bible, and she knows that he doesn't think that Jesus was sinless, means that they've actually talked about those things. And I'm sure, I mean, I don't know the girl, but I'm sure that they could hardly have talked about it without her registering her disagreement and talking about, you know, if he doesn't believe in the Bible. See, here's the thing. If you're talking to someone who doesn't believe in the Bible, how are you going to show them from the Bible that they're wrong? You use the Bible because you believe it's the authority. You believe that it's God's word, and what God says trumps everything else. You know, I might have this opinion or that opinion, but if the Bible says something else, I have to change my opinion to agree with God, or else I'm going to be wrong. Now, that's how she is. He isn't, and therefore, whatever he may be wrong about, he's invulnerable to being corrected from the Bible. She could take him through a whole apologetics course and things like that, but if they've discussed this and he's stayed on the other side of the aisle, then he doesn't seem to be interested in having her convert him. And I will say this, although if he was poorly educated, let's say he didn't know much what the Bible said, and she could show him what the Bible said, and he said, okay, I didn't realize that. Well, then, by all means, then she should probably try to do that. Although I will say this, if she has to convert him, it's not the end of the world, but it does not predict well for him being a spiritual head in the home in the future. He might become. I actually know a woman who converted her husband, and he became a wonderful head of the family. They were on staff at my school in Oregon, and you know, he was an unbeliever, and I don't know if she got saved after they got married or before, but she married him anyway, and she led him to the Lord. He became a great Christian, and he became truly a spiritual head of the home. So it's not impossible, but it's pretty unusual. I mean, I wouldn't, you know, when you get married, you're taking a gamble. Even if you marry a wonderful Christian, you're taking a gamble that they may not, you know, that they may be drawn away by the world. It happens. I'm not saying you shouldn't take that gamble, but I don't think you should take more of a gamble than is reasonable. You know, if the idea is, well, I think he'll become a spiritual head once I lead him to the Lord, once I actually show him the truth and correct him, he'll take the lead then, and I can look up to him as a spiritual leader. Well, maybe. Yeah, I don't think it happens one time in 10. I think it's a gamble that you only get to make the right choice to marry once, really. You might end up marrying wrong the first time, and if you had another chance to be married later, you might marry right, but you don't want that. You want to be married the first time, right? You don't want to have a series of marriages. You want to marry somebody and build a life with them and raise kids with them and stuff like that. And when you only get one chance to do that, then you certainly don't want to take, you know, gambles and very possibly, you know.
Absolutely not.
Yeah. Hey, I need to take another call. We're almost out of time. We only have a couple minutes left. I'm sorry to say, but I'm sorry for cutting you off, but there's a lot of people waiting and I don't have very much time. Daniel from Tacoma, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question has to do with Revelation chapter 11, right at the end, where there's a comment about the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, and in the Catholic view that is Mary, and then they have these other, of course, I know you're aware of the other parallels they take, like in Luke, when Elizabeth says, "The mother of my Lord came to me," and then they try to correlate that with David saying, "You know what? You know, how is it that the that the ark has come to me. So I'm just wondering if you could comment on your view on how the Catholic interpretation is wrong and what you believe the Ark of the Covenant might be for Christians in the New Covenant faith.
In typology, yeah. Well, I mean, the Catholics do believe that the Ark of the Covenant represents Mary. I guess the most obvious thing that can be said about that is there is absolute zero evidence that that is so. In fact, there's virtually no emphasis on Mary in any way in the Bible, except in the stories of Jesus' birth and the few times when he was an adult where he kind of ignored her when she was trying to get his attention. Like when she and the brothers came to get his attention, he didn't grant them an audience. When she tried to get him to do something about the wedding wine, and he said, "Hey, what have I got to do with you? My hour's not yet come." And then he did something when it's obviously at the behest of his father, not of Mary. Mary just doesn't play a major role after she gives birth to Jesus in the stories of the Gospels, and she's got no role whatsoever in the early church except that she's in the upper room with everybody else. She's just mentioned as one of 120 that is there when the Spirit falls, and she's never mentioned again. We don't find the apostles, elevating her, seeking her intervention, in prayer, asking her opinion about anything. She doesn't hold the role in the Bible that she holds in the imagination of the Catholic Church. Now, the Ark of the Covenant doesn't have anything about it that the Bible says which would equate it with Mary. So it's entirely a fabrication on their part because they want to find things in the Bible or make things in the Bible that confer some significance on her. What do I think the Ark refers to? I think it's a type of Christ. The mercy seat is the propitiation. Actually, it says in the New Testament, it says that Christ is set forth as the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation there in the Greek is used in the Septuagint to refer to the mercy seat on the ark. The ark had the law in it. And Christ, quoted in Psalm 40, says, "Your law is in my heart." Well, the law was inside the Ark of the Covenant. The Bible doesn't tell us that the ark represents this or that, but all the things in the tabernacle correspond to spiritual things. And when you get to the furniture and talk about the ark, the idea that it's a type of Christ is certainly the most reasonable. Why would Mary be the focus of everything in the Holy of Holies? What qualifies her to even be there? Jesus is the high priest. He can be in the Holy of Holies. He's God. He's in the Holy of Holies. But Mary, I mean, what does she? She's not even, it doesn't make sense. I mean, it just doesn't make sense for her to be equated with that, and certainly the Bible wouldn't support it. It's a Catholic tradition, and we can even see that it's an agenda-driven Catholic opinion. Now, they would say, well, after you see the ark in heaven at the end of chapter 11 of Revelation, the very next verse talks about a woman who's pregnant, and that's Mary, they say. Well, even if that woman was Mary, and I don't think it is, but if it was Mary, that woman is not equated with the Ark of the Covenant. The woman is on earth, the ark is seen in heaven, so it's not the same thing. So, I mean, they're just patching together this and that to try to make something out to support a doctrine they have about Mary. But exegesis of any passage would not support them. And that's where we have to really go. What does the Bible really say, and what does it intend to say? I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say, but we have tomorrow, Lord willing, if the Lord tarries, we will have a show tomorrow too. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on donations. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.